I've got on my comfortable clothes too. This is the way we dress comfortably at Southern Seminary. Well, it's been a wonderful privilege to be here. Thank you so much, committee, for inviting me to come. Thank you so much, attendees, for paying such careful attention for so many, many, many minutes. It's been a great encouragement to me, and I pray that the Lord will bless what we have done to make us all more conscious of His power and His presence and His glory, more delighted in His service. What a great privilege it is to be in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do with us what He may. Heard a new Reformed Baptist phrase this morning. I'm working through it theologically, and it may have some power in it. Unfortunately, in God's providence, the Lord took him out before he finished the commentary. Unfortunately, in God's providence. That's a good one, Earl. Is Earl here? Well, fortunately, in God's providence, he didn't hear me say that. But thank you so much for allowing me to be a part of this. It'll be a wonderful encouragement to me and something that will give me an increasingly mature understanding of exactly what is needed in the training of ministers. I was telling Larry this morning, sitting with him, just what a joy it must be to see God's work in a church, to see how the diversity of gifts manifests itself more and more clearly, so that there is clearly a vibrant diversity, and as increasing unity comes in the way we think about truth. Steve, I'm sure y'all are experiencing that as the truth of God washes over individuals, and we're all at different levels of maturity, but these gifts that the Spirit gives to each one begin to come out and manifesting the particular point at which a person can manifest their desire to live to the glory of God, and particular practical things that cause the whole body to work and to function and to give this singular praise to the truth of God, to the glory of God, to the salvation of God, and this contemplation and hope of living in the presence of God's great beauty forever. And it is in pursuit of that, is it not, that we all realize that we want to do the best job we can in preaching the gospel. We want to do the best job we can in evangelism, spreading the word as to what this whole task is about. And what I've been commissioned to do is to try to set a Calvinistic understanding of evangelism in the context of the Southern Baptist Convention. Again, this is not just a simplistic thing. On the one hand, we have to remember that every Southern Baptist church is an autonomous church. There's no part of any denominational literature, any denominational program that can be imposed upon a local church to make you do evangelism. That is something that is the gifting of each individual. Baptists do not pretend at all to place any kind of impetus upon the local churches. Any kind of literature that is produced is purely voluntary to use. Now, we all understand that at times there seems to be an atmospheric kind of pressure to conform to these things, but there has to be the assertion of autonomy in this. When the Sunday School Board was reestablished in 1891, there was a fear on part of many Southern Baptists that when the Sunday School Board was established, that it would become a mark of spirituality that everyone conformed to and used the literature printed by the Sunday School Board. And the leader against the establishment of the Sunday School Board was a very prominent, well-respected Southern Baptist named J.B. Gambrill. He eventually taught at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. There's a building named for him, or a street named for him over there. And he opposed the founding of the Sunday School Board, and a man named J.M. Frost was the leading voice in reestablishing the Sunday School Board in 1891. It had existed from 1863 to 73, and financial panic caused it to die. But then in 1891, they wanted to reestablish it. And so, in typical Baptist fashion, when the committee was appointed to investigate the reestablishment of the Sunday School Board, it was a committee of two, and it was J.M. Frost and J.B. Gambrill that were on the committee. So they fought this out, and eventually, J.B. Gambrill said, "I know that it would be unloving of me, and really, I do not finally have any rational reason for opposing it absolutely, though I fear its dangers, and so I know it will be done. And so, Dr. Frost, I will let you write the document proposing what the Sunday School Board is to be, where it is to be housed, what its procedures will be, what kind of literature it will publish, if you will let me write the last paragraph." And Frost said to Gambrill, "Brother Gambrill, you are a loving man, an understanding man, and I appreciate you and trust you fully, and so I will do that. You may write the last paragraph, provided I may write the last sentence." And so they did it that way. And a part of the last paragraph, Gambrill said something like that, "While this committee recommends the refounding of this Sunday School Board for use of literature in the Baptist churches of the South, no church is to be maligned. No church is to be seen as out of harmony with the other churches. If they do what is their right as Christ's free churches, and each pastor does what is his right as Christ's free man, and there shall be no criticism for their choosing what literature they may choose to use." And then that was how he ended. And then J.M. Frost said, "But this committee still asks that though many may not use the literature, they would do nothing to impede the work of this board in the great work that is assigned to it." So an amicable understanding came about that the literature would be provided for people who needed it, people who wanted it. And I think that we have to admit much good has been done through the literature that is provided. It has kept biblical exposition of a sort before the Sunday schools of the Southern Baptist Convention over and over. It has been that in some sense has been both the blessing and the bane of Southern Baptists, because it has kept the Bible before the people. But on the other hand, there is a level of exposition in some of the literature that is less than we would wish it could be. But I remember that one of the very first introduction I had to the doctrines of grace was in the context of a January Bible study through a book that was printed by the Sunday School Board, Convention Press. It was a commentary on Ephesians by Curtis Vaughn. And in 1963, January of 1963, we were studying the book Ephesians, and right there in the first chapters of it, Curtis Vaughn, in his typical fashion, does the exposition, affirms the doctrine, suggests a couple of Spurgeon sermons to read, and the man who was teaching this promptly was able simply to pass over what Vaughn said and shove it aside, but the book stayed there. And I've still got the book that I had when I was a junior in high school, and I've got some things underlined with a question mark out beside. What does this mean? Then later, I went to Southwestern Seminary, and I had Curtis Vaughn in a class. I already knew him. I felt at one with him because I had just recently come to the doctrines of grace prior to getting in his class. And it was that literature. Books just don't go away, you know. Books don't argue with you. Books don't, they don't change their mind. They just sit there, and you can get mad at them, and you can close them and shut them, but they're going to be there. You open it up again and look at that page and say, maybe he's changed his mind. No, it says the same thing it did when I looking at it before. And so it bears this witness. The Sunday School Board has printed literature that can be used in a very powerful way, but I think we all admit that there are many times it could be much better. But none of it, by design, none of it is to be imposed upon a congregation. And in the same way, none of the evangelistic tracts, none of the evangelistic methods that are promoted are to be imposed. And so my point in this is to say that being a Calvinist in the Southern Baptist Convention may present some peculiar challenges in issues of evangelism, but there is no hierarchical structure that is going to make any Calvinist church, Calvinist pastor, do something that is in violation of conscience. But you do have many connections that are built in which your own steadiness, in which your own witness can bring those kinds of questions into the minds of people that Curtis Vaughan's commentary did in mine and eventually bear fruit. Now, the way that we came into this particular position of having the tension that we all know exists within the evangelistic techniques that now seem to be dominant in the Southern Baptist context, but for a variety of reasons are being questioned and altered from year to year. The historical context is one that begins back during the Second Great Awakening. During the Second Great Awakening, one of the manifestations was the use of camp meetings. During the early days of the camp meetings, the Baptists stayed aloof from them, both because of ecclesiological reasons that they did not believe in the sacramental seasons that they had, where they would serve the sacrament to this just these multitudes. That's what the camp meetings were originally called, sacramental meetings. The Baptists didn't believe in that, and so their ecclesiology made them keep separate. But also, the camp meetings were dominated by, in most cases, by an Arminian theology, such people as Peter Cartwright and Barton Stone and others, and they did not agree with that theology. There was a Methodist flavor. There was a Cumberland Presbyterian flavor, because Cumberland Presbyterians actually arose out of the Second Great Awakening, that had denied the basic or minimized the impact of the basic confessional stance of Baptists, which largely was the Philadelphia and the Charleston Association. But gradually, with the increase in the numbers of people that were adhering to Christian churches as a result of these camp meetings and to Methodist churches as a result of these camp meetings, some Baptists began to watch the methods of the ministers in exhorting people, and felt that it was very friendly and it was very kind and it was something that had the possibility of generating genuine conversion. And so some Baptists began to use these methods. Now, William Fristo was a man who was involved in the Ketoctone Association in Virginia. And he knew that this phenomenon was rare, but he had heard about it. And so he went to a camp meeting in which some Baptist exhorters were there. And here's the way he describes how this went. He says, "In some few instances among us, in addition to preaching the gospel in its simplicity, something of human intervention or contrivance have been brought forward to aid the good work, such as these. When done preaching, the preacher passing through the congregation, singing a hymn on some tender and affecting subject with a tune of mournful sound." I can understand hearing some preachers sing, why that was a mournful sound. "Or if thought proper, of lively, cheerful sound. For when this method is adopted, there is not a certain rule to go by, and the people are to be taken as they're found. The above is accompanied with shaking of hands and exhortations with a great appearance of affection. By these means, soft and tender passions have been wonderfully wrought upon, and some have expressed their desire to be prayed for, and sometimes inquiry is made whether some do not desire to be prayed for. The person or persons affected fall on their knees at the preacher's feet while prayer is made for them. All of this is done with an air of solemnity as much as possible, that it may affect all around. Why such a mode of conduct has been adopted by any, it is not so easy to say. To suppose for a moment that it has been done to ingratiate themselves into the esteem of the people so to make their way easier through the world seems too severe and harsh. Or that they thought they could effect to bring about the conversion of souls by human exertion cannot be admitted. We are ready to conclude that as Antichrist has been so successful in making proselytes by this means, that the honest and sincere have been ensnared and led away by a misguided zeal and lost sight of the unerring word of truth and the primitive example of the faithful." Well, Fristo clearly believes that this, in his experience, this was an innovation. This was unusual. The occasions were recent and rare. They were conducted in a solemn way. He didn't consider that the actions were motivated either by covetousness or by some sort of creature-centered orientation toward conversion. But he did say that misguided zeal had moved sincere men who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture to ignore its implications in their evangelism by introducing these actions for which the Bible gave no instruction. Now, subsequent to that, there developed two sides of this throughout the 19th century in Baptist life. One of the persons that was very guarded in his approval of these, if scriptural means were carefully adhered to, and if scriptural doctrines and truth were the center of what was done, this was W.T. Brantley, Sr. He was very much for social action, very much for practical means, very much for seeking to generate cooperation among Baptist churches for the growth of benevolent ministries. And so he looked at this camp meeting phenomenon. He looked at the protracted meeting phenomenon and cautiously approved it as an evangelistic means, and even using inquiry rooms as a means of counseling people. Basil Manley Sr., on the other hand, coming subsequent to W.T. Brantley Sr., felt very uncomfortable with this, thought that it was an intrusion upon the work of the Spirit, that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth, was sufficient. He says he goes to camp meetings and said, they always want me to offer this invitation. He said, I cannot do it. He said, others who do not preach half so well as I do offer it, and they have heaps of people coming down, falling down, asking for prayer. And he wrote his wife and said, I don't think I'm fit for this age. It has gone beyond me now. He was very, very upset about this. George Boardman Taylor wrote three articles on protracted meetings. And he was, again, approving them. He was very cautious about it. But he said that there are certain things that have to be observed. One is that they need to focus on truth, not feelings. It is the truth that truly changes the emotions. But if you appeal immediately to the feelings and bypass truth, you're sure to get false conversions. The second thing he says is that great care must be made in leading people to profess conversion. You counsel them, you give them the gospel, but he says it is fraught with danger actually to seek to bring them to the point when you're talking to them to profess conversion. He thought that was perhaps intrusive. He did not mind aggressiveness and clarity and taking special care with individuals and explaining to them and asking questions, but to bring them to profess conversion, he says great care must be taken. And there are two reasons. One is for the sake of their own soul. You can pick fruit before it is ripe. You can make a person who has a certain mental state think that they're being converted, think that they're having faith when all they're doing is some human contrivance that you're telling them they should do. He was aware of that and he said that should be avoided. So for the sake of the soul, that should be avoided. And second, for the purity of the church, it should be avoided. Baptists believe in a regenerate church membership. This is one of the things that the people who objected to this talked about so much. Baptists are, above all people, dependent upon evangelism. We evangelize not only the outside, we evangelize the inside. We believe our children are by nature children of wrath. We believe that our children need to hear the gospel. Our children need to repent of sin and place faith in Christ. Our children need to be converted. It may be quietly done. It may be something that they begin to perceive without traumatic events happening, but they need to be converted. They need to be brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from being a slave of sin to being a son of God. This is the work of the Spirit. And so we're dependent upon regenerate church membership in our ecclesiology. So those outside and those inside, we are dependent on evangelism. And so he was saying for the purity of the church, this is something that must be guarded, though he was cautiously approving this as a method that can be used in order to reach a community with the preaching of the gospel. Now, J.B. Jeter was not quite so cautious. J.B. Jeter was a leader in Southern Baptist life in the 19th century, and as he began to observe this phenomenon, he wrote a series of articles on the use of protracted meetings and the use of the anxious seat. And J.B. Jeter, much to my sadness, came to the point where he believed that the anxious bench and being willing to come and sit on the anxious bench became a mark of genuine repentance. That if a person refused to do that, once it's been introduced to him, and he refuses to do that, then that becomes the issue of his repentance, whether he is willing to do that for the sake of Christ or not. He was completely misguided in this, I believe. He was he crossed the line. J.B. Jeter, as much as I respect him in so many ways, and a strong defender of inerrancy and of the doctrines of grace, really, but yet on this methodology, he became, I think, fooled by it and gave a philosophical rationale for its for the use of it that was opposed to clear theological definitions of the nature of repentance and faith. But another pastor, W.E. Hatcher, was very much opposed to this. And he observed these kinds of methods. He observed the people who developed the techniques in being able to get lots of people to make these decisions. And W.B. Hatcher, a pastor in Virginia, wrote an article in the Baptist Examiner in New York called The Evangelist. It's a very insightful argument, and it sounds like maybe it's a Reformed Baptist of the 21st century describing what they see in many evangelists. He says, sometimes he has been welcomed with swelling enthusiasm, attended by mellow and responsive throngs, praised in terms superlative, feasted on milk and honey, loaded with costly gifts, and profusely wept over when he departed. At other times, the tide has gone against him. Critics have plucked his famous sermons into tatters, denounced his method as the wiles of a trickster, cast contempt on his processes of Christian consecration, laughed to scorn his arithmetical array of conversions, and stigmatized his platform manners as boorish and unbearable. So there are divided opinions about the evangelist, Hatcher is saying. Well, he doesn't come out as an unfair critic, but as a very solid critic. He stated that he had chiefly in mind the Baptist evangelist. He was not opposed to the office itself or perhaps even to the usefulness in some contexts of protracted meetings. But several artifices, he observed, threatened to undo any good that might be gained from them. Though the evangelist preaches the gospel, he presents it in a dangerously mechanical way, like a street peddler with a new nostrum for toothache. Sinners may march up to get it. If they don't take the remedy, he insisted on some partial advance on their part, such as bowing or standing or holding up their hand or some other manifestation. The evangelist massaged these methods to evoke or produce response where no genuine religious feeling existed. The prolonged and persistent attempts often made to precipitate professions, he said, are simply infamous. So this is an examination of this phenomenon by Hatcher. And then another person who observed the effects of this in churches, writing toward the end of the 19th century, the editor of the Christian Index, a man named Tucker, H.H. Tucker, said, the remedy consists of two things. First, to exclude unworthy members. Second, to be careful hereafter to admit none who are not worthy. Now, by worthy, of course, he meant manifesting all the different realities of what genuine repentance and faith are. Neither of these tasks is easy, but the first, that is, to exclude the unworthy, is Herculean. We have been so careless in the reception of members, so anxious to increase in numbers without regard to quality, that the moral tone of many of our churches is utterly debased. And there is not religious power enough to throw off the unworthy load. We are reaping the harvest sown by the folly of our predecessors. We must be careful not to transmit such an inheritance to those who come after us. When the success of a pastor is estimated by the number excluded during his administration, rather than by the number baptized, a new and better era will have dawned. What we need is to unload. Well, that's H.H. Tucker, writing in around 1888. Well, I give this historical background to let you know that It is not un-Southern Baptist to question these methods. It is not un-Southern Baptist to realize that we have an ecclesiology, we have a soteriology that quite often is cast aside for the sake of evangelistic success. Now, to begin saying this, we want and we need evangelistic success. We want to be good evangelists. And the very reason that we must be continually involved in an examination and a critique of what passes as evangelism is because we really do want evangelistic success. Success that is related to the power and the wonder of the gospel itself. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. And so in light of that, I want to set forth in the time that I have left, which I'm not going to presume upon your time or upon my airplane schedule any longer than is absolutely necessary this morning. But there are three things that I want to point out about how we should conduct ourselves in this matter of evangelism as we seek to present a witness not only to the gospel in our churches, but as we seek to present to others who may be confused about this, who may have only one model set before them, but they are realizing that there's something wrong with this. If we can present models and we can present a passionate integrity about the gospel, then I believe that there are people who will begin to see this, investigate the scripture for themselves, look at it from the Bible, and they can be convinced that the glory of God and the safety of souls and the purity of the church is genuinely at stake in how we conduct ourselves. So the first thing that I want to point out in evangelism, and these are not things that you're unaware of, but perhaps synthesizing them in this way can be of some help, is the first thing that we need to be aware of, that we need to recognize, is that God is at least as interested, perhaps infinitely more interested, in saving His people than we are. He gave a people to His Son. And His Son said, "You have given Him power over all things in order that He may give eternal life to all those You have given Him." And He goes on to pray for them. And He goes on to say, "I sanctify Myself for them, that they too may be sanctified." He set Himself apart to death for this. And He sends the Spirit of His Son to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and to invade the hearts of His people in order to change their hearts and bring them from deadness to life and from darkness to light, so that they cry, "Abba, Father." God is the premier evangelist. He is the one who has established all the means. He is the one that devised the whole concept of saving sinners from His just wrath. In His marvelous wisdom, He Himself is the one who saves, while He Himself is the one who has the right to condemn. So we must have confidence that God has a people that He is going to save. And He has ordained all the means by which it will be done, and these means are revealed. The passage that was read earlier, where Paul sets forth his gospel that he preaches, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Well, what makes him able to do this? How does he persevere in this? "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." God had set him apart as an apostle. He was convinced that he was going to have success in this, no matter what it cost him. God would keep him alive as long as he had more work for him to do, and that God, who raises the dead, would rescue him from every evil situation, from every time in which death was threatened, until he was through with him, because he was enduring all these things for the sake of the elect. The Apostle Peter was convinced of this same thing. In the book of 2 Peter, as he outlines in the first chapter, are the characteristics of those who are the elect, who make their calling and their election certain by the kind of lifestyle that the Spirit produces in them, and they are called by the Word of God. He sets forth then the characteristics of those who are false professors, who do not know God, and they go from bad to worse. And then in the third chapter, he talks about the certainty of God reserving a punishment for those who are still under condemnation, and yet the certainty that he is going to bring all of his people to himself. And it's in that context that he says that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is speaking about those that he has described in the first chapter as those that are called by the gospel, those that are striving to make their calling and election sure. And so then he can go down and say, with confidence, therefore, consider the patience of our God as salvation. As long as God is patient, he is going to save others. This concept of divine purpose in salvation undergirded the evangelistic work of the apostles. In Acts 16, when Paul preaches to Lydia, the scripture tells us that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul spoke. Acts 13, the phrase, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed among the Gentiles. There is a certainty with this. When the presentation of the truth comes, when convincing is done, when argument is set forth, when the theological ideas begin to penetrate the minds of people and the Spirit takes those, we can be absolutely certain that God's people will respond. It is a confidence that we have that allows us to have this kind of apostolic zeal and confidence about what we're doing. A second thing that we need to manifest in our evangelism is that we need to have an energetic devotion to the glory of God. An energetic devotion to the glory of God. And we see the glory of God as extending itself in the world when grace comes to more and more people. When more and more people are hearing the gospel, and throughout the world, through every tongue and every tribe and every nation, there are praises that are lifted up to God. We want His name glorified everywhere. We enjoy singing songs of praise here. Our hearts are lifted up to God as we lift our voices together. We would love that to be happening everywhere, over the whole globe. And so we focus on that in our message. We focus on that in the way we conduct ourselves. We have that as our chief goal. We see the Apostle Paul aiming at this in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. When he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We do not want to contrive anything that will produce an apparent faith and repentance that is not derived from a clear understanding of the gospel. Paul does not engage in a method beyond an aggressive and confident presentation of the truth, even in the face of danger. But it is a presentation of the truth with a confidence that God has jealousy for His own glory and will call His people to Himself. We see this also in the book of Romans in chapter 15. Where he is speaking about his apostolic ministry, beginning with verse 14, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, or able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So he's written this treatise in order that these Gentile believers might clearly understand the gospel. He has written all of these things about human sin and about our connection with Adam and his being the federal head, and about justification by faith, by imputed righteousness, and about the work of the Spirit and sanctification, about all of this being a manifestation of the eternal purpose of God and predestination. He's written all of this in order to acquit himself
well in his apostolic ministry, and that he might present the Gentiles to God in purity, with a pure, clear understanding, with genuine faith, genuine repentance, and it's dependent upon the care with which he presents the truth to them, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's his evangelistic ministry. This should be the purpose of all evangelism, that the offering that is given through our evangelism may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, dependent upon the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, both in repentance and faith, and in the changing of the heart, and in the manifestation of the life that now loves and worships God. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Doesn't every pastor want to be able to say that? It is not a matter of personal boasting. It is a matter of realizing that we have been faithful to his truth and we have not sought to intrude upon his word, but we have been careful that those that profess conversion are giving glory to God, actually have been converted, actually have repented. He says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He says, I'm going to keep on doing evangelism, raw, hard, cold evangelism. I'm not going to go where other people have been, but my method is always a presentation of the truth. My goal is for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. My goal is to present people that acceptable to God, and that the evidence of it will always be the working of God himself in their lives. And so there is an energetic devotion to the glory of God in this. We see also the same thing. Paul is interested in taking advantage of opportunities. This energetic devotion to this in Colossians chapter 4, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. We see here his consciousness of his dependence upon God. Pray that God may open the door for the word. He talks about that this is his desire, his energetic devotion to it, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak, and that he is focusing on content. Declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear. So you see how the concentrated on these particular ideas. This is what constituted his evangelism. He's called as an apostle. It's a calling that is not the kind of calling we have. But nevertheless, the content of his understanding of evangelism is the same thing that should characterize us. And so he's dependent upon God. He prays about this. He wants God to open the door. He has energetic devotion to this. It is what he ought to do. And he's concerned about content, continually opening up the mystery of Christ, making it clear. The third thing, then, we should have confidence in the divine purpose. We should have energetic devotion to the glory of God. We need to work to find legitimate ways to engage our neighborhood so that we will have opportunities to preach the gospel to them through personal invitation from the members, ways in which we can see how we can engage them with preaching, with personal evangelism. So we need to be aggressive, but we need also to depend upon God, and we need to be clear. Which leads to the third element of genuine evangelism, and that is the non-negotiable nature of truth. The non-negotiable nature of truth. Paul's evangelism was a very detailed theological exposition. Just read in the book of Acts what he did when he went into places and he first went to the synagogue and he sat down with them and he reasoned from the scriptures, and sometimes it'd be 1 and 2 days or maybe a week reasoning from the scriptures where he's demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, answering theological questions, continuing to engage them. When people follow him out and ask him more about this, he simply urges them to continue in the grace of God. Meaning that there seems to be an operation of the Spirit in you. You're interested in the Scripture. This is a manifestation even this far of the grace of God. Whether we'll end up in converting grace, he didn't know, but he urged him to continue in that. And so he is presenting truth to them. He is continually seeking to convince them that their way of thinking about God needs to be placed in the context of who Christ is and what his redemptive work is. We find in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, a church that he did not establish, and yet he describes how Epaphras came among them and what he did. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And so this is what he knows about them. This is their theology. This is the worldview that they have taken on as a result of being evangelize your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. A massive transformation of values for these Colossians. A complete alteration of their understanding of what life is and who they are and the kind of body and society in which they should be engaged in this life. The love you have for the saints, and that our goal is to be like Christ, the hope laid up for us in heaven. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." So they heard it. It's the word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. This gospel, this word of truth, is going out into all the world, and its power is bearing fruit and growing. "As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." So Epaphras had been there. He'd used the Pauline method, an apostolic method, the biblical method of teaching them. This is the truth. It's the word of truth. It is the gospel. It is about faith in Christ. It is about repentance from sin. And they heard this and they understood this. They became convinced of this from Epaphras' teaching. And it is in the context of insisting upon the truth of this that the Spirit took it and changed their hearts and brought them to faith in Christ. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, how do we report our evangelistic work, our conversions? What did Epaphras say to Paul that would convince Paul that there had been a successful work of evangelism? "I baptized 42 at the end of the first week." Well, maybe he did. But that's not what Paul says. What Paul says is, "He made known to us your love in the Spirit." Their lives had changed. Their orientation toward others had changed. Their orientation toward heaven had changed. Their belief of the gospel was clear. This was aggressive evangelism built upon content, built upon truth, built upon patience, built upon teaching, built upon assuring and understanding in the part of those who are hearing, so that they are transformed and their hope is in heaven and they manifest love in the Spirit. We see this also in Galatians chapter 3, this emphasis upon non-negotiable truth, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Notice how the vividness with which he set forth the crucified, the crucifixion, the substitutionary work of Christ. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Fides ex audito. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? If you do not continue believing what I preached to you about Christ crucified, then if you can be led away from it so easily, then this is an indication you have not grasped the true importance of it. You have not grasped it in truth. He's concerned about them. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. So he goes back and he explains the entire thing to them again. He goes into detail about how Christ became a curse for us, about what is the proper place of the law. It's not, you're not going to create righteousness by that. You're not going to go back into the ceremonial law and begin obeying all these ceremonial laws as if this is increasing your righteousness. You're being led astray. You don't understand what this is. Then he says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But what does the law do? The law kills. The law sets a standard of righteousness we cannot keep, we have not kept. So it drives us someplace else to find its fulfillment. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He's still evangelizing them. They may be saved, they may have been led astray, but he's got to reaffirm this gospel. If they don't believe this gospel, then he says, your faith is vain. It's empty. I was mistaken. Sorry, you weren't converted. I mean, isn't that something? Even the apostle thinks it's possible that his laborious work among them might have been in vain if they are easily led astray. And so what does he do? He goes back and he reasserts the doctrine, the truth. You cannot fall away from this. This is what you've got to believe if you have genuine faith. This is what the condition of your heart will be. You will trust in Christ. You will know that you must have Him. You must know that you must have righteousness that is found only in Him. You will never have confidence in your own righteousness or in anything outside of the completed work of Christ. Well, we could go on with these kinds of illustrations. You know the point. You're clearly convinced of this. In 2003, the Rainer Group did a survey questioning Southern Baptists about certain doctrinal beliefs. And they discovered that 22% of Southern Baptists in 2003 did not believe in the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. Now, that's a very elementary doctrinal idea. There's a lot more on top of that that we can talk about that is part of the gospel. But if this basic fundamental understanding of the exclusivity of Christ for salvation is something that was rejected, not believed, what hope can we have that these 22% actually have perceived their sin, perceived that Christ alone is the only person who could save, and His action, His work of sacrifice and substitution is the only work that could save? How can they possibly have a proper doctrine of Christ, a proper doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, a proper understanding of repentance and faith, if they don't even believe that Christ solely is the one who saves? Something has gone awry. Something is bad wrong. And it's not just that people are not zealous enough. It's not just that people are not interested enough in evangelism. It is that a minimalism has come into theology. And this minimalism in theology, combined with the growing liberalism to make theology unimportant, and those two streams flowed together to create the massive problems that we had in Southern Baptist life 20 years ago, for 3 or 4 decades. That pot was being stirred. Strange bedfellows of a zealous evangelism that was minimalistic theologically, combining with the loss of confessional theology in many places in the convention. They came together to create a massive swirling pot of great difficulty. And so a part of who we are, as those who see the doctrines of grace, the historic doctrines of grace, is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel and of evangelism. A part of what we must do is reassert these things, be examples of these things. Have confidence in the divine purpose. Have an energetic devotion to the glory of God, seeking to preach the gospel in as many places and to as many people as we can, while we hold to the non-negotiable nature of truth. May God add his blessings to this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for every evidence of your grace toward us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it reached us. We thank you that someone was concerned enough to plant a church, to preach the gospel, to witness to us, to be truthful, to work with us patiently and carefully until we understood, and there was material there for the Holy Spirit to take it and change our hearts. We thank you for your providential arrangements that brought us to faith, and we pray that you would make us faithful and make us bold and make us loving toward sinners and loving toward the churches in such a way that we want to see these truths recovered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.